We're making our way through 1 Samuel, and the book of 1 Samuel is an action-packed book. If you've been following along, it's like a Netflix series. There's romance, there's violence, there's betrayal, there's kings and priests and swords and bows and arrows. There's plenty here. There's escape, several escape scenes. And all throughout, it's proving God's faithfulness. And it's proving that when Scripture over and over teaches us that if we obey God, if we trust in God, then he will smooth out our path. He will make sure things go well for us. As Paul said, all things work out for good for those who love the Lord. So everything that comes our way, if we trust the Lord, if we obey the Lord, if we're faithful to the Lord, he smooths out your path. If you rebel against the Lord, that path gets really crooked really quick. And that's sort of the contrast you see between David. David obeys the Lord. His path gets smoothed out before him. He gets elevated and exalted. Saul disobeys the Lord, and he loses everything he has. Now, that is a basic truth that is pushed by Scripture over and over again. And what we see here is David, yes, he's on the run. Yes, he had to escape a couple of times. But the Lord provided for that. And the spears that Saul threw at him didn't hit. And the people that Saul sent after David didn't find him. And the people that Saul thought would back him up instead backed David up, like his own son and his own daughter who's married to David. And so David has been provided for. He goes to the temple. He's like, hey, you guys got bread? We only have this bread. Gives it to him. Do you have any weapons? You get Goliath's sword. There you go. He's getting provisions. And then now we see that David is sort of building his community as people are coming to him. So David, trusting God, is paying off. Look at this in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. The Lord provides for David. As his community starts to build, his loyal community is starting to build in the first five verses. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, to David. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So these five verses are helping you see that God's got David's back, right? David hasn't been killed. And then what about his family? What about his family back home? His mom, his dad, his brothers, and their wives. The whole household of Jesse. Well, they hear somehow that David is in this cave, and they go join him in the cave. And then David's like, well, the cave's not going to work out, so let me figure something out. And he makes a deal with the king of Moab to bring his people there. But look at all the people that gather to him. It says at the end of verse 2 that he has 400 men, but that's just the men. It's more than the men because when he goes to the king of Moab, he talks about his father and his mother. And so it's their wives and their children. It's their people. But in terms of an army, he's got 400 men. Under his command now. He's not alone anymore. One dude with a sword and no bread. So God's gathered people to him. His kingdom is being built little by little. And who does God bring to him? The broken, the desperate, the hurting. So his brothers, and then in verse 2, the people who are in distress, the people who are in debt, the people who are bitter in soul, they don't have a lot going for them under Saul's leadership. And so they defect and they go with David. I'd rather be in a cave with this man of God than be in this place with this tyrant of a king who's gone mad and who hates the Lord. Well, he seeks help from Moab. That's another way that he's trying to get provided. And I think, it's interesting. Saul has already fought against the Moabites back in chapter 14. So I think David's like, I can make friends with Saul's enemies and they'll take me in. And they did. And then interestingly, David's great-grandmother Ruth is a Moabite. I don't know if he pulled that card or not, but that's an interesting connection. But either way, even though David's not on the throne yet, he's the true king, and people are starting to recognize that. And they're recognizing he's the true king, and they're recognizing that the one who is obeying God has a lot going for him, and there's a bright path ahead of him, and the one that's disobeying God is going downhill really fast, and I don't want to go downhill. Let me join the guy who's on the up, not the kingdom that's going down. And so again, scripture showing that God makes straight paths for those who obey him, and there are only crooked paths, cliffs, and traps for those who disobey him. Now that's pretty simple. Why do we struggle with that? Why do we struggle with that? I think the reason why we struggle with that is because it doesn't always look like a straight path. And oftentimes when we see people disobeying God, it doesn't look like a crooked path. That guy lied and got a promotion. I told the truth and I got fired. This guy cheats on his wife all day long. And look at all the stuff he has. I'm faithful and we're struggling to pay the bills. Just me? Don't you think people see that? So we know scripture teaches, acknowledge the Lord, obey the Lord, all things work out for good. But when we don't see the good right there ahead in front of us, it gets really difficult. And then when you look at the wicked, and it looks like bright and shiny days for them, downpouring rain in my life, shiny days for that guy's life, then it makes it even more difficult to understand it. Now, it's not all daisies and roses, bright, shiny meadows for David. He's in a cave. He has to go to Moab, and then God asks him to do a hard thing. Stop hiding in enemy territory. Go to the place where you're going to actually reign. But I only have 400 guys. Just go. So again, David has to take it on faith that God's going to work this out. But it's not easy for him. And then we have to grapple with the fact that from this passage, it doesn't go, and then David went to Judah, and everybody loved him, and Saul said, I'm sorry, and Saul became his musician, and David took his throne, and happily ever after. Now, why does 1 Samuel keep going? Why doesn't it end here? Lots of violence ahead. More craziness ahead. Because even though David is the true king, and he's building his true kingdom, and his true kingdom is growing, the rejected king still exists. The rejected king, even though he's been rejected, he's like squirming as he's losing his kingdom. He's thrashing about as he's losing power, and he's losing his grip on reality. And in his squirming and in his thrashing, people get hurt. As the true king and his kingdom grows, the rejected villain king becomes more desperate and more dangerous. And he doesn't just go away. And just because God has promised something for David doesn't mean David doesn't need to be careful. It doesn't mean Saul doesn't exist anymore. Saul exists. Saul is a problem. So Saul hears about how David is amassing people. And he starts worrying. He's losing his people. And he starts growing in his paranoia. And he blames his own people for not supporting him properly in verses 6 through 8. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." So we're getting a peek into Saul's royal pity party, driven by fear and paranoia. Again, his spear is in his hand because he continues his murderous paranoia, and anyone who says the wrong thing might be the next person that he hurls that spear at. He hurled it at the king incumbent a couple of times. He hurled it at his own son. If you remember, Jonathan had to dodge the spear of his own father. This guy's crazy. And then he tries to rally faithfulness to himself instead of David. He feels like people, more and more people are joining this David kingdom, and I'm losing people. And so he tells them, hey, David can't give you property like I can. David can't give you authority. David can't give you upward mobility like I can. He can't make you commanders like I can. Yet you join the conspiracy. Well, there is no conspiracy, man. And you don't feel sorry for me. And you don't tell me about the conspiracy. You don't tell me that my own son has tried to turn David to kill me. Not true. It's his paranoia speaking. So here's Saul getting more desperate, growing in his fear, still not repenting, has no desire to try to turn things around, talk to the Lord, invite a prophet. Where have I gone wrong here? None of that. Just violence and rage. You remember, if you've been with us through the whole series, Saul didn't start like this. He started just like lame, not very spiritual. And for those of you who are on this side of marriage and you're dating and you're thinking of a person, and you're like, that person's not bad, they're just not real great. Lame and sort of a nondescript spiritual fervor for Christ can turn to evil fast. You're dating, you're in your teens, you're in your 20s. That person hasn't seen things yet that test the mettle of true faith. Saul has seen it, and he fails over and over again because he never was concerned with following the Lord. Ever. And now he's literally a paranoid murderer. The true king is on the rise. The rejected king is on the downslope. But it's not over yet. And so because that transition hasn't fully happened yet, the transition from David to Saul is going to be violent, and people are going to get hurt. There's the difficulty. God is sovereign. Providence is true. He's over all things, and he requires obedience and prudence, like we talked about last time. And David practices that the best he can, and still bad things happen. So we're back to square one. God promises, if you follow me, things are going to work out. Trust in my kingdom, things are going to work out. Don't trust in that kingdom because things don't work out in that kingdom. And then David does that. David is doing what he's supposed to be doing. And then people get hurt and bad things happen. We'll take a look at that in 9 through 19. In David's struggle for survival and in Saul's desperate attempt to rid himself of David, some people are caught in between and killed. Verse 9. Saul basically had asked everybody, no one's saying anything, no one's telling me anything, no one's telling me about the conspiracy. Everyone's quiet. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite. Remember that guy? He made a brief cameo in last chapter. He was there when David asked the priest for bread. He was there when David lied to the priest. And what I argued for was an appropriate lie. If that makes you crinkle your eyebrow, go back. That recording is online. And go check that out. And he was there. Doeg was there when Ahimelech, the priest, gave the bread to David. He supplied David with bread. So here he is in this scene. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine, too. He's laying it on thick. Verse 11, Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest. He's like, what? Get him over here, right? So he brings him over. He summons Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? I'll just pause there a second. I think what's happening here is Saul's got his spear in his hand and he wants to kill somebody. And as he looks around, he's like, you all have conspired against me. It's kind of like, you know, the angry dad who comes home and he's already so stressed out from work, and the kid knows that dad's going to see that I ate all the cookies. I don't know. I'm just making this up on the spot. And in order to get dad's anger off of you, you say, my sibling did this. And then that sibling gets in trouble. And suddenly he could care less about the cookies. Doeg is like, whoa, this guy's crazy. The priests, they're the ones you should be mad at, because Saul says, you guys, verse 13, you've conspired against me. He's still on this conspiracy tip. Doeg just redirected him. And maybe he's trying to ingratiate himself with the king and gain some favor. Why do you conspire against me? And verse 14, Ahimelech responds, then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. So Ahimelech, he does the right thing in trying to, like Jonathan has in the past, if you remember, Jonathan's like, why are you trying to kill this guy? He hasn't done anything. And here Ahimelech is like, wait a minute. Hold on a second, man. We're talking about David, who is the model of faithfulness among your servants. He's done everything you've asked him to do. He is completely faithful. Also, he is the husband of your daughter. Remember that? And then he's the captain of your bodyguard, not just random troops, the people who are in charge of your safety, the people in charge of your protection, your bodyguards. Who's the head of those guys? Who's the head of the guy? Who's in charge of keeping you safe? David, you're safe, right? David has kept you safe. And then if you look at your house, ask anybody about David. He's honored. The problem is, in Saul's angry paranoia, all he's hearing is, David is so great. Let me count the ways he's better than you. That's all he can hear. Because when people are invested in their own kingdoms instead of God, Yahweh, being the true king, all they can think of is competition and conspiracies. This just makes it worse. And he says, is today the first time I inquired of God for him? No. So don't let the king impute anything to his servant, meaning, you know, there's nothing there of guilt, and he's just going to take guilt and just impute it to him. Don't do that, because I didn't know. And his final plea is, I didn't know any of this. Even if a conspiracy were true, I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't even heard one word of it. Now, was that true? Yes. How? Because David protected him from it with his lie in the last chapter. Is there such thing as a love your neighbor lie? I think that's what David was trying to do. Sadly, it backfires. In verse 16, Saul responds, the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech. You and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. Man, he even knows they're priests of the Lord. These are the Lord's anointed priests. Doesn't care. Tells the guy next to him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. He's not believing them. Conspiracy theorists will never believe even truth if it doesn't match their narrative, their narcissistic paranoia. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Nope. I said kill him. You're crazy, dude. He didn't say that. Guarantee you, he didn't say it, but he's just not moving. Neither does the next guy, neither does the next guy. No one's doing it. No one's moving a muscle. So the king looks among them and sees somebody who might do it, someone who's not even an Israelite. Doeg is an Edomite. In verse 18, then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. Okay. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, the city, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. How much work did that take to hack away at innocent life over and over and over? You got 80 priests, just the priests by themselves. That's not counting their wives, their children, and then their livestock. He put to the sword. Well, this tragic story turns for the worse when Doeg speaks up. When he speaks up to Saul, he leaves out what David said about being on a secret mission. He leaves that part out. And then he adds that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David, even though that's not what we saw in chapter 21. In the last chapter, we don't see Ahimelech inquiring for David, but maybe he did, because when Ahimelech is defending himself, he's like, is today the first time I inquired for him? No, I'm a priest. That's what I do. You come, I inquire the Lord for you. Well, I'm doing my job. So maybe he did. But the way Doeg is positioning it, it's, yeah, they did talk about you, and the priest inquired of the Lord, how can they defeat you? Now, the great irony is, if the priest is really doing his job and he's actually inquiring of the Lord and the Lord still has David's back, what are you doing pushing against this, Saul? It's because Saul doesn't care about Yahweh or Yahweh's priests or prayers or what the prayers render in terms of answers. He only cares about his kingdom, and he will kill to protect it. So Saul slays the priests. He slays their families, man, woman, child, infant, as well as their livestock, ox, donkey, and sheep. Now, if you remember, this stands in direct contrast to Saul's failure to wipe out all the Amalekites back in chapter 15. The reason why he lost his whole kingdom in the first place was God said, go to the Amalekites and wipe them all out. Don't leave some of them alive, because they're just going to keep attacking, and we have to fix this from back in Exodus. And you can go back to our sermon on the sermon on chapter 15 for that. But Saul wipes out most of them, but he doesn't wipe out all of them. He actually saves some of the higher-ups, saves some of the animals, and then Samuel, the prophet, shows up. He's like, what are you doing? You're supposed to obey the Lord. I did obey the Lord, but he didn't, because he didn't wipe them all out. When it's for Yahweh's kingdom, he doesn't go all the way. When it's for his kingdom, he goes all the way. Nothing left alive when it's his kingdom on the line. And that's exactly what occasioned God rejecting Saul, was the whole situation with the Amalekites. It's just ironic now that he keeps kicking against God's rejection of himself, and one of the ways he does it is going all the way in this murderous rampage. But it's not for God. Now, as tragic as this story is, it doesn't bring into question God's sovereignty. It's not like God said, hey, David, if you obey me, I'm going to make things right for you. Hey, priests, if you do your job, I'll make things right for you. hey, Israel, if you obey me instead of obeying man, I'll make things right for you. And then when it happens, God's like, oh, man, I didn't see Doeg coming. I didn't see that. Satan snuck Doeg in there. Okay, we lost a few guys. Let's rally the troops, okay, and let's figure out how we come back from this. No, that's how you game. Someone ate your rook. You weren't expecting that. You need to regroup. God doesn't play chess like that. So what's happening then? Well, we don't want to lose sight of God's sovereignty. It's interesting to me that some scholars point out, based on extra-biblical materials, because it's not quite there black and white in Scripture, it seems that Ahimelech, the priest that's wiped out in this case, is of the house of Eli. Now I'm asking your mind to go back to 1 Samuel 2. We're not going to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 2, because of Eli, Eli was the head priest and the head of the priests, and he was disobedient. And God told Eli, because of your disobedience, you're cut off. Your family is going to be put down by the sword, every single last one of them. And the only one who survives that putting down of the sword is going to weep his eyes out in grief. Well, they say that Ahimelech is of the house of Eli, and in all this murder and all the people being put to death, one does escape to go tell David. So is God up there going, ooh, I didn't see Doeg coming, or is he going, well, Doeg is going to be the fulfillment of what I said would happen in chapter 2. That doesn't make God the direct author of evil. It just means evil is not a surprise to God. So we know from across all scriptures, even in the tragedies that we read in Scripture, even though they're not committed by God, they do fit into God's overall plan. And this is hard for us to stomach when we don't understand pain underneath God's providence. God is in charge. He's over all things, but we still experience pain. He promises that the path will be smooth, but there's still rough patches. Now think of Psalm 23. The Lord's a, what kind of shepherd is the Lord? What kind of shepherd? He's a good shepherd. You lie in green pastures, serene, comfy, take a nap. And before the psalm is out, you're in the presence of your enemies in a dark valley, right? But goodness and mercy will follow you. But goodness and mercy following you doesn't mean there's never a shadowy valley of death. It's hard to stomach because we understand God is provident. There's providence under God's oversight, but then there's still pain in it. Even when you did all the right things. Think of this priest. I did all the right things. I said all the right things. I didn't betray the true king. I helped people. I helped the right people. Yet I suffer. I die. My family gets killed. My loved ones suffer. So this isn't easy, but we need to recognize it's true because there's no prosperity gospel here. The so-called prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, tells you, hey, if you give money, if you attend church, if you do the things that we tell you you're supposed to do, then God will increase your money. Actually, there's no sacrifice in giving because anytime you give, it'll be doubled, it'll be tripled, as long as you give in faith. Oh, Pastor, my bank account's struggling right now. You didn't give in faith, brother. You don't need a financial advisor. If the prosperity gospel is true, all you need is to just give more by dialing that 1-800 number at the bottom of the screen. Now we can go, well, yeah, that's not true, but can you see why so many people flock to those churches? It's easier and it's less messy. God is good. God is sovereign. And if you obey him, you'll get the raise, you'll get the car, you'll get the house, you'll get the beautiful spouse. You'll get the children that never disobey. All these blessings you will get as long as you follow me. And what do those pastors teach those people when the kid doesn't obey and the house isn't what I thought it would be and the car broke down? Well, obviously, there's sin in your life. Because God said, if you put in the quarter of obedience, out will pop the toy of whatever your desire. And it's false. So what is going on here? God is provident. God is sovereign. He demands obedience. David obeys. The priests obey. And 80 of them are dead. Well, David laments it. He doesn't pretend like it wasn't painful. He doesn't pretend like it's not something to grieve in verses 20 to 23. To kind of close out this chapter here. He laments that it happens, and then he grants protection to those who take refuge in him. Look at verses 20 and following. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, remember chapter 2 said, one who escapes is going to grieve and cry his eyes out. I guess it's Abiathar. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. See, I think that's why he didn't tell the truth. He was trying to prevent that. But one commentator I was reading said, I think in this moment David was like, man, I should have killed him. But I didn't. And it says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Now, is David guilty? No, but he feels responsible in a sense. He's wearing it. And then he offers a promise in verse 23. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. So here we see David was in an impossible situation. He didn't mean for priests to get killed, but he was also starving and on the run. He tried. He came up with a cover story that gives the priest Ahimelech a plausible deniability. But even if it were true, the king would have just murdered everyone anyway because of his paranoia and persistent conspiracy theories that have nothing to do with reality or fact. So it's an impossible situation, and he feels bad about it because not because he killed the priest, but because it was because of him that the priest died. And then he offers comfort of safety. Stay with me, and you will be safe. Which contrasts Saul's words to the priests, you will surely die. They're opposites. One deals out death, one offers refuge and protection. And you remember that protection back in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, it was offered to people in great need, people who took refuge in David. No one took refuge in David that were getting things out of Saul. They see Saul as crazy. They see Saul as mad. They see Saul will hurl a spear at his own son if he feels like his seat is threatened. But you know what? I've been made commander over people. My property has increased. So I could care less who's on the throne as long as I get mine. But then there are people who are in bitter distress. They're in great debt. It says they're in bitterness of soul. These are the people in verses 1 through 5 who came to David. It's hard not to think of Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, come to me, all who feel like everything is going well for them. What prompts people to come to Jesus? When you recognize you labor and you are heavy laden and you need someone to give you rest. David offers something similar. Even though I'm not on the throne yet, even though there's still a false king thrashing about, killing anything and anyone who threatens his power, if you come to me, I will give you rest. Now, Jesus is saying that to disciples who, just a little bit later, get killed. What kind of rest is that? I didn't know you meant rest in peace. You said if life is difficult, if I'm burdened by life, that I'd come to you and life would in some way be easier. he still has a yoke, but Jesus said, my yoke is light in comparison to that heavy yoke you're wearing now. If you're tired, if you feel worn down, like you feel like you're giving up, if you feel like life is suffocating you, come to me. I will give you breath. I will give you rest. I am a good shepherd. If there were no points of distress, if there were no bitterness, what need is there to seek refuge? So we recognize there's pain in life, but when we come to the King and there's still pain in life, that's the dilemma. But God often uses points of distress to prompt us to embrace the true King. Not because that King is going to offer you everything that the false King offers. It's not one of those situations where you're like, all right, there's Satan and the ruler of this world, and then there's Jesus, the invisible kingdom that will one day be visible, but it's not there yet. And before that transition, let me just see which one pops out the most goodies when I put the coins in the vending machine. Will I get more from the world, or will I get more from Christ? Now, the prosperity gospel is like, you'll get more from Jesus. Are you stuck in your dead-end job? That's because you're working for the devil. Give things to Jesus, and he'll give you a better job. It's just, which is the better vending machine? Which one gives me more for my quarter? And then when you follow Jesus, thinking you're going to get more out of the Jesus vending machine for your quarter, and then you don't, and sometimes instead of a toy popping out, something hurts you. Cancer pops out. What? Job loss. Jesus, what is going on? But it is a fundamental misunderstanding because it's not a choice between two vending machines. It's a choice between two kings. Now, one king offers you quick fixes. One king offers you things in front of you that seem nicer now. And one king is asking you to think long term. I mean, they're joining David. Do they suddenly have crops? Are they suddenly not in debt anymore? Do they suddenly have all kinds of money? They met him in a cave. And then now he asked them, hey, we're going to go storm Judah. What? I thought this Moabite thing was working out. No, it's not working out. We need to go storm Judah. But we might die. I know. So they have to count the cost to be with David, don't they? And then they find out news. This priest comes, hey, I barely made it out. I barely made it out. What happened? Where's your family? They're all dead for doing the right thing. And then David says, man, stay with me and I'll keep you safe. Will you? Because it's for your name that we all just died. But Jesus offers a similar promise. He says, the world will hate you. The world will persecute you. But make sure your heart and your treasure lines up, as Esau was saying earlier. Think about the things that are above, not just the things that are right here in front of you. Because however it plays out, whoever dies, whoever loses, some people die in this chapter and other people get to live. Some people get families and other people don't. But whatever happens, good or bad, up or down, David's kingdom is on the up. And anyone who supported David during that time doesn't live to regret it for eternity. And those who bought a little bit more time and a little bit more comfort by following Saul, they quickly regretted it, and they regret it for eternity. This passage pushes forward. It begins with David. Things are on the up. And then it has this big timeout in the middle. Saul and people dying and bad things happen if you follow David. And then it goes back to David. But David's kingdom is not going to be touched. That's the one to follow. Because in the end, it is the house of David that reigns forever through his great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ. The one to whom David points and the one that actually deserves all our fidelity. Not because he's going to get us out of every disease. Not because a Christian will never have a car accident. We don't drive around not wearing seat belts and cancel our insurance policies because we're Christians. We get everything we want out of the celestial grand vending machine. We recognize, don't we, that even following Christ, and even though Christ promises, that God promises through Scripture, that all things work out for good, we recognize that we don't always know what that good is, and that when Paul says all things work out for good, he didn't say all good things happen to the person who believes. He says all things, good and bad, work out for an ultimate good. One that you might not see right now, one that might not be right in front of you right now. And if you live your life saying, Jesus is my best shot at building my kingdom, you lose. But if you say, Jesus is the way to serve Yahweh as my ultimate king, that's different. And that kind of Christian can experience pain and losses and not go, God, what the heck? It's all right, God, I don't understand this one. But I'm not all wise. You are. I'm not God. You are. I'm not building my kingdom. You're building Christ's kingdom. And if that means some priests have to die, that's your prerogative. If that means I have to hide in a cave for a while, that I might be confused. A lot of the most painful psalms were written by David. What are you crying about, man? You're the king. Well, it's hard when you're in a cave. When you're outnumbered. When you have to beg priests for bread that you're not allowed to eat. So, of course, the shepherd is good. But let's not forget that there are dark valleys. He doesn't promise the absence of valleys. He promises that even in the midst of enemies, even when death seems to be a threat, he's got you seated at a table and your cup overflows. He's taking care of you in the midst of the shadow. That's the beauty of the gospel. When other people in the world, they have shadowy valleys and there's no table, there's no shepherd, and they see us and there's a peace. Our investment isn't all wrapped up in never having a disease or never having experienced any kind of loss, but that through losses and through challenges, we still serve our king. Now that's a kingdom worth talking about. Because he provides an ultimate refuge and an ultimate rescue that can never be robbed by anything the kingdom of this world throws at you. Let's pray. Father, as we close in this song, we pray that we would ingest these words as we sing the beautiful words of a song about you ordaining things, you making sure that all things that happen are right according to your wisdom and your goodness. It's hard for us to always see in the small details that are often painful that it's right. But we recognize that you are truly just and wise and that everything works together for good for those who love you. And we pray that you would build in us the faith to trust that all the way to the end. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?